Okay, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you on this beautiful sunny day, and it's a profound privilege for me to get to be up here this morning, especially with my daughter and her husband here this morning. I'm sure most of y'all know Hannah and Jeremy, and it's wonderful they get to visit this morning. I think this is our first time to get to see Jeremy, but it's a wonderful privilege. We're big believers in a woman following her husband and the husband being the spiritual leader, so we have no problem with her being with Jeremy on a regular basis at his church, but it's very special that he came to hear me this morning, and I hope he's not too disappointed. But anyway, it's great to be up here again. I'm going to be preaching this morning on one of my favorite passages that I heard a message on, probably about 10 years ago. It had a profound impact on me. It helped me to see some things more clearly about our understanding of our salvation than any other passage that I'd heard before. And it's a very, very familiar passage that all of y'all will know. In fact, it contains the verse that probably more people know, even outside of Christianity, than any other verse in Scripture, which would be what? John 3:16. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of John, and we'll be looking a little bit at chapter 2, but focusing mainly on chapter 3. And yes, it's a everybody knows that verse. I knew everybody would speak it out. I'm just curious, how many people in here would say they were raised in a background that was Calvinistic? Hannah, you think you're raised in a Calvinistic background? Interesting. I didn't realize I raised her that way, but if she says so, okay. I guess she was in the beginning process and followed it all the way to the end, which is wonderful. We know it also is maybe a grace background or God sovereignty background or reform background, maybe. A lot of different terms used to describe it. I didn't see Coleman raise his hand, so I guess his dad's always been Calvinistic in Coleman's lifetime, but I wasn't raised that way. I guess most of y'all are not. It's kind of interesting that we all ended up in this church together, coming out of backgrounds that were not that like, but it's great that we're all here together now. So I know a number of you are probably like my family. I was raised in a church where that it might be described as an Arminian style of preaching, where John 3:16 was a prominent verse. I'm not sure I ever heard it preached what I would consider properly until I heard the message I told you about 10 years ago. But I've heard messages on John 3:16 dozens and dozens of times. We were in a church that we were there every time the door was open, which is great. You know, we ought to want to be there, but there's a difference in the way you view why you're there. We were there for Sunday school, Sunday service, Royal Ambassadors, the girls' ambassadors, my sister, Sunday evening services, Wednesday evening services, choir rehearsal, revival weeks. I'm sure many of y'all remember revival weeks where you hear an evangelist. A traveling evangelist comes in and preaches a couple times on Sunday morning and preaches again Sunday night and Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, maybe even Thursday night. And there's strong emotional appeals to walk the aisle. They learn how to use manipulative talk and guilt trips and anything they could to get you to come down that aisle while you listen to the 25th verse of Just As I Am. And that was my background. And I went down the first time when I was about 6 and went down again when I was about 10. And I felt like the 10-year-old one took. It was a little better understanding and continued the process. But God used me to use that church to bring me to himself at that age. And I'm sure many of you probably had similar backgrounds. We memorized lots of Bible verses at our home. I loved the times that I would get in my dad's convertible, and he'd go up the little windy roads around Fort Smith to little churches where he'd bring the Gideon message. So we were in church all the time. And that's kind of what we're going to be looking at this morning, a man that was in church all the time. And it doesn't mean that you're doing it in a way. It depends on what you're there for. Are you there because you really love the Lord and you're wanting to be there as much as possible? Or are you doing it because in the back of your mind you're thinking God's looking at you better and maybe He'll let me into heaven if I do all these things? And it's a fine line. Sometimes, you know, we think we're doing it for the right reasons, and in reality, we're really not. So that's what we're going to look at in this passage today. We raised our kids probably in a very similar passion. I mean, a very similar fashion. We even homeschooled our children. I mean, that's taking it, you know, to the top level. And we hopefully we're doing it because we love the Lord. But once again, you know, I don't know how much of the other came in. But Sarah, we took from preschool all the way through senior high. So we wanted to do what we thought God was wanting us to do in our family, and not only growing up, but in mine and Carol's family. I tried to run a Christian dental practice. I played Christian music, and I had Christian magazine in my lobby. You know, we did it all. And yet, looking back on it now, I realize that not a single thing that we did along those lines made any difference into our getting into the kingdom of heaven. It might have prepared our kids' hearts to be sensitive to the Lord in a way that they might not have been, and maybe our hearts as well, but those things don't work to get you into heaven. Not a one of them. Not homeschooling your kids, not memorizing Bible verses. You do those things as a response to already being accepted into heaven. You don't do them trying to get into heaven. And hopefully we weren't, but I don't know. But anyway, praise the Lord that each of the kids have been given the gift of faith, and they're following after Him on their own at this point now, and hopefully in a way that is honoring to Him and His Word. So let's look in John 2, and what we're going to see first in this passage is Jesus is just coming on the scene with His ministry. This is the passage where He changes water to wine. Everybody knows it. This is the big wedding that His mother comes to Him at. We don't know any more than the details that are given, but Jesus says some things to His mother, and His mother says some things to Him that just strike a little interest in me when I read them. First of all, Jesus let His mother know when she comes to Him that it's not the time yet. And apparently, the way He says it, she knew it wasn't the time yet. I mean, she knew the time was coming. So there was, Mary apparently knew enough about who Jesus was and what was coming for Jesus to answer her question that way. When she comes and asks Him to do something about the fact they've run out of wine at this wedding, He says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come," in verse 4 of chapter 2. And this was at a wedding that I'm sure must have been a big celebration, a big feast going on for them to treat this the way that they're treating it. Maybe a lot of the Jewish leadership was there. We don't know who all was there, but it looks like it was a major celebration. So much so that the master of the feast, after Jesus transforms chemically H2O, just two hydrogen and an oxygen, into a complex, full-bodied, best-tasting wine that He's had, that everybody knew that it was miraculous. And Mary apparently had some clue that Jesus could do something for her to come and ask Him to do so. I mean, they already had the water, you know, they could have just served everybody water, but she knew that there was something that Jesus could do, even though He let her know it wasn't His time yet. So these things to me are fascinating about Jesus' background. And the main reason I wanted to address it is because this was his first sign. This was a sign that he did. And the Jews were watching. This was their first introduction to this man is something different. He hadn't been raised to be a leader in the Jewish culture. He hadn't been raised to be a teacher, to be a rabbi, to be one of the heads like in the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He had been raised to be a carpenter. He'd been raised to work hard. And it doesn't look like his father is around anywhere in this picture. So I'm assuming that his father must have passed away at this point. And Mary was taking care of things on her own. She apparently was an industrious, managerial type woman. I've got several of those in my life. My daughter-in-law is great at this, managing things and getting. I think she and my daughter Hannah would be great wedding managers, wedding planners. And it looks like that Mary might have had some of those same skills. She looked like this might have been that the burden was on her. The fact that they had run out of wine, and it was on her to do something about it. And she apparently was well enough established in dealing with servants to understand she could command those servants to do what she needed them to do. And so, you know, I think about Mary, you know, her husband being a carpenter and Jesus growing up in that household, and yet Mary knew how to deal with servants. I don't know if these were her servants or the servants of the master of the feast, who these servants were. But Mary tells them, and it was more than one, it was multiple servants, whatever he says, you do it. And that's a managerial woman. It's taking care of business. And so Jesus performs his first miraculous sign here. This was an actual sign. This wasn't a sign like the signs we hear so much in Christian culture today. This was a true, honest-to-goodness miracle. And then down in verse 11, it says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. This was part of his glory that he's going to be performing signs. And we see this throughout his ministry. And his disciples believed in him. This was the first sign we see that he already had disciples, already had people that were following after him, and they believed in him. Now, we don't believe this belief was probably to allow them to be heaven-bound yet, but they know that they believe that he's somebody special from God. You know, that God has brought somebody in their midst that they haven't seen in at least 400 years, that everything's been quiet. And all of a sudden, here's this man that's showed up that's performing miracles in their midst. So he goes down to Capernaum, verse 12, his mother and brothers, and they didn't stay there too many days. And then in verse 13, we see the first act of him cleansing the temple. And they question his authority to do so. He comes into the temple, and he is greatly offended that they are not honoring his father, that they're not doing things in a way that brings glory to his father. And so he drives them out. He took the time to make a whip of cords. That says in verse 15, and he drove them out. And he says, "Don't make my father's." He didn't say don't. He said, "Do not." He might have said don't. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered as written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things? Where's your authority coming from? What gives you the right to order all these people out of the temple?" I think this is a fascinating thing. And Jesus said in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." Of course, I think he's referring about the physical temple. And this is the first indication that He knows the future. He's letting them know that you destroy my body. He's letting them know already that, you know, well, I'm just beginning my ministry, but I know you're going to kill me. And I'll raise it back up. I will raise it up. He didn't say his father's going to raise it up. He said, I will raise Jesus brought himself up out of the tomb in 3 days. He knew the future. He knew what they were going to do to him, and he let them know at this part. But this passage is similar to the passage earlier when they accuse him of not being the Lord in another area, where he claimed that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, back in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 8. And here he's basically showing that I'm also Lord over the temple. The temple belonged to him. The Sabbath belonged to him. He went right on healing the man with a withered hand back in chapter 12 of Matthew, because he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He had the right to do on the Sabbath what he decided to do. And just like he had the right to do in the temple what he decided to do. So he already knows in advance where things are headed. He knows the future, and he indicates it here. Okay, then this I want to bring us on into chapter 3 now. This is the main thing we're going to be dealing with. But apparently, we see here, you know, what they ask about the signs. And apparently, let's go back in chapter 2, look at verse 23. Now, when he's in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So he's already doing other miracles now. You know, he's moved on from just the water into wine. He's and from the other gospels, we know, you know, that he's probably healing and doing a number of the other miracles. And when you see the healings and the powers over nature and all the things that Jesus was able to do miraculously, this is not like what we see in signs today. Regardless of what churches who practice signs today do, all of Jesus's miracles, all of his healings were instantaneous, they were complete, and they were permanent. You don't see healings like that today, ever, ever. He could take a missing limb and restore it. He could do. He had power over nature to change what nature was doing and stop it immediately. You don't see that in what people say today. Just like the tongues issue, the whole thing, languages. That we all know that's not legitimate. That all the languages that were spoken in Scripture were actual languages. They weren't gibberish. That was the same way with his healings and everything else that he did. So he's performing signs. He's indicating that he's somebody different. He's somebody special. So this in chapter 3 now, this is where all the drama that begins to take place. And let's look at that together, starting with verse 1. And I'm going to read down through verse 17. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is in him or God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, here's our verse, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Okay, there's a lot going on in this passage. One of the first thing that we see introduced by Jesus is that we have to be born again. And that is a term that has been a part of our culture now for many, many, many years. I remember it well as a child. In fact, we probably used to hear it more when I was young than we're hearing it today. They call us evangelicals and different things. But back when I was young, we were referred to as born again Christians. If you claim to be a Christian, you're born again. And evangelists would say, you must be born again. And then they would tell you how to do it. This is what we're going to do to get you born again. There's methods to follow to get you born again. Well, Jesus does not say that in this passage. And that's what we're going to look at. He flips that whole concept of something to do on its head in this passage. And this has been a very confusing passage to many people. And it certainly was to me, and it certainly, it's obvious by the fact that there's books written on how to do it. So people are confused about how to be born again, what takes place. So let's start out just setting the stage for what's taking place here. It says that it's dark, so it's nighttime, and we don't know where Jesus is, but this ruler of the Jews, this man whose name is Nicodemus, searches him out and comes to him. We don't know anything more about the nighttime. We don't know anything about where Jesus is at. We don't know if his disciples are there or if they're not. The Bible doesn't tell us that. It doesn't give us that. However, if somebody comes to you at night, the fact that it's mentioned in the text that he came after dark, I think is indicative of something. We don't know for sure, so we can't go out on that limb too far. But a lot of times when you want to go someplace after dark, it's because you don't want people knowing that you're going. Or that you feel like this is the only chance that you can get to isolate that person that you're wanting to know something from. There's a number of reasons, but I'm sure there was a reason that drove Nicodemus to go find Jesus Christ after dark. We don't know exactly what it was, but I'm sure there must have been a reason. I know one thing, Nicodemus was at a very high level in Jewish culture, and we'll see that a little bit more in a second. And men who are high in authority and position and so forth, a lot of times don't want to let people know that they don't know something or, that they're wanting to find out something that is outside of what they teach. And so Nicodemus is wanting to know something. This is highly, highly unusual for Nicodemus to seek Jesus out. This is the only time in Scripture that a Pharisee comes to Jesus. This is the only Pharisee, Nicodemus, that comes and seeks out Jesus. Now, Jesus sought out another Pharisee named Saul, but he didn't seek him out. Only Nicodemus sought out Christ. This is the only time. So it's special because of who Nicodemus was. And we'll see that in just a second. We'll address it in just a minute. So we don't know why he came after dark. We don't know if he didn't want to be seen by his peers, his fellow rulers. We don't know. Whatever the reason, that's okay. But there must have been some reason that drove him to come at this time. He had this burning question in his heart. And yet, his first statement to Christ is not a question. His statement is, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him. There's no question there. And yet in verse 3, Jesus answers. How do you answer a statement? Because Jesus knows all. Jesus knew that he was going to be dying in 3 years and raise himself up. Jesus knows, we see back in chapter 2, what was in the heart of man. He says in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to those people who believed in him because of the signs, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. It's in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Christ knew what was in man. He knew what was in Nicodemus. And he knew inside of Nicodemus was a question that was burning, that he wanted an answer to. So Jesus doesn't respond to his statement. He responds to the question in his heart. And it's obvious that Nicodemus treats Jesus with respect. He treats him as at least an equal, if not his superior. Because what does he call him? He calls him the same thing that people refer to him as, Rabbi, which is a spirit, means basically spiritual teacher. That somebody just, for somebody to be called Rabbi in the Jewish culture doesn't happen quickly. You know, you have to earn it. You have to work your way up to it. And you have to be basically ordained by another rabbi, at least today. I'm assuming it was probably similar back in that day. But it took a lot to earn the title of rabbi. You had to come up from the Levitical line, I believe. I mean, like we know in the Old Testament. So Jesus, they knew, had not come up through all that. Here was this Galilean. And yet Nicodemus was well aware of the signs that he was doing. He knew that Jesus was doing stuff that he couldn't do. He knew that he hadn't seen these miracles before. But this was brand new to him. And so this man was at least his equal, if not his superior. And so that's the way he comes to him after dark, seeking out this man who's probably his superior, wanting to know what's going on. And there's something else that Nicodemus knows. He's been in this culture for a long time, and he's done all these little things and commanded all the people of the area to do all these little things that you have to do to prove that you belong to God, to work your way to God. I mean, basically, he was teaching the works based salvation, and he knew it wasn't working. He knew in his heart that this wasn't for real, and we'll see that as well in a minute. But so Jesus answers that question in his heart that he's saying, what can I do to get into the kingdom of heaven? I know that all the little things that I've been putting on people, the heavy burdens I've been placing on them, isn't working. It's not working on me. I know my heart. I know I'm a hypocrite. How does he know he's a hypocrite? Jesus told the Pharisees they were hypocrites over and over and over. And if we have time, we'll look at that passage quickly here in a minute. I'm not sure we'll have time. But Jesus told them repeatedly, called them hypocrites. Y'all are hypocrites. So Nicodemus knew that he was a hypocrite, that he was speaking lies, that his religion was one full of lies, that it wasn't going to get them into heaven, that in the way that you get into heaven, by trying to work your way in there. It was just another religion like all the religions today. Every other religion outside of the true form of Christianity is a works-based religion. Everybody thinks that if they're just good enough, that if there's just something that they can do, it's going to get them into heaven. And that's the same thing that Nicodemus saw, even though that he was part of God's people. So, he knew that Christ was superior. He knew that he had the answers. And Christ looked right into his heart and hit him with this answer. Now back to why this was so huge. Let's look down at verse 10. Who was this man that came to Jesus? We know he was a Pharisee. But down in verse 10, Jesus addresses him and says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Are you the teacher? The teacher of Israel." This is the top guy. This is the teacher of Israel. This is the man at the top of the ladder. And yet, he doesn't know the things that Jesus is telling. He knows that he doesn't know how to get into the kingdom of heaven. He just knows that what he's doing is not working, because he knows in his heart he's just a hypocrite and he's telling them a bunch of lies. This is the teacher of Israel. This is like, if he was a Catholic today, this man would be the Pope. That's who this guy is. That's another reason why this is so special, that this guy is seeking out Christ. We know, from all the writings of Paul, how much Paul knew, his training that he received. And this guy would have been a trainer of Paul. So he knows even more than Paul does, or at least as much. And so, yet he knows that Christ knows more. He knows that Christ is the one that he refers to as Rabbi. So, and he speaks, when he gives a statement to Jesus, knowing that he's not asking his question, but he knows that this man did come from God, this teacher came from God, he says back in verse 2 again, "Rabbi, we know," not "I know," "we." He's the teacher. He's the head of the Pharisees. He's the teacher of Israel. And all his fellow teachers and rabbis under him apparently have been talking about this guy and these signs that he's doing. And they know that he came from God. He's a teacher come from God, because they knew that no one could be doing those signs unless God was with him. So this man had already been under heavy discussion in Nicodemus's culture. However, he knew that this man came from God, but he didn't yet have a saving faith in Jesus. He believed that Jesus was somebody special, but he didn't believe that he was the Messiah that they'd been looking for, that he had been teaching about. So, he knew that he was responsible for teaching all the things that were leading people in the wrong direction. Back in Matthew 23, that was the passage I was referring to a minute ago, and I'm just going to flip real quick, and I'll just read through real quick some of the things that Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23, starting in verse 13, even in the very first of the chapter, he begins to condemn them. But starting in 13, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven." Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." 16, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, fools and blind." So, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." 29, same thing. Over and over, he condemns them for their hypocrisy, for being raised up through the Jewish religion and yet being hypocritical in what they're teaching the people, because they should have known. They should have known. Salvation by faith alone is all through the Old Testament. We see it in the patriarchs. We see it in Abraham. We see it in Isaac. How do we know that? From Hebrews 11. It gives, Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, where it talks about all the different people of the faith that God saved because of their faith. They knew this, and yet they developed a system of works. And so this is what Jesus has to address with them. So, Jesus says, "You must be born again. If you're not, you can't see the kingdom of God." So Nicodemus questions him back. He gets it. he understands what Jesus is saying. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? No, he knows what Jesus is saying. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Don't marvel, I said, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, can't tell where it came from or where it's going. What he's saying to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus gets it, is, Nicodemus, you've been working trying to gain your salvation and get into the kingdom of heaven. What you need to have happen to you is you need to be born again. There's nothing you can do. When you are born, do you have anything to do with it? No. There's not a thing you can do to make yourself be born. And so when Jesus tells Nicodemus, same thing, buddy. You got to be born again, just like you were born the first time. And you don't know the wind, you know, using it as a metaphor for the Holy Spirit here, because like the wind blows wherever it wants, nobody knows where it's coming from, who it's going to touch. You don't know where it came from when it touches you. That's the same way with the Holy Spirit. You have no clue where the Holy Spirit is coming from, who it's going to touch. Only God knows. And we know that from multiple other passages throughout Scripture. One of them particularly is the first of the book of Ephesians. And we all are very familiar with that passage as well. Let me turn back to it real quick. In verse 4 of chapter 1, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Over and over, we see that God does the deciding. We don't work our way to him. We don't birth ourselves. We can't take steps to birth ourselves. We can't listen to a manipulative message, an emotional appeal, and walk down an aisle and say and pray a prayer and become Christians. God decides. We don't. Now he might be provoking your heart, but what he's wanting you to do is to repent, to recognize that you are wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that's what we need to be teaching our children. That's what we need to be teaching ourselves, that we're not good people. It doesn't matter how many times we go to church, how many times the door is open, what all organizations we belong to, if we play Christian music in our businesses. Those things do not make us Christians. What makes us Christians is God. God is a creator. God is the one that decides who is his, not us. It's him. And, you know, it bothers me when people say, that's not fair. I don't care. God's the one that gets to decide what's fair, not us. You know, when I create something, there are a lot of us in here who have creative bents. We paint or we sew or we do whatever, and we like to be creative. And we don't like it when people tell us, you can't create that. You know, it's my creation. I'll do what I want to with it. You can't do that with your creation. You know, you need to do this instead. Creative people who are following in the creative image of God don't like being told what to do. They get to do what they want to with their creation, and so does God. We're his creation. He can do with us what he wants. And this is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus in this passage. And so in verse 10, when Jesus asked him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? You don't know that these patriarchs that lived by faith did not do it by works? God didn't choose the Jewish people because they were so great. He didn't choose Abraham because he was so great, or Isaac, or Jacob, or Joseph. They were great because God chose them. That's where it starts. It starts with God. It doesn't start with us. And we see that over and over throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So, I'm going to finish up. I'm going to wrap it up here by just sharing a little bit about the lore behind who. I'm not going to worry about the water and the spirit thing. That would take a whole other message to get into that. But there's some history behind Nicodemus, that there's a lot of tradition that is carried on in the Jewish culture, that things that have been passed down in biblical history by men like Josephus and others whose works they've found and studied. And what about Nicodemus? What happened to him after this confrontation when Jesus just nails him to the wall? You know, we don't see the wrap up of the conversation. You know, it only takes a few minutes to read this passage of Nicodemus and Jesus. But you know, in reality, this might have gone on for, they might have sat there and talked all night. We don't know. You know, Nicodemus might have just been pouring questions into him. This is what God decided we needed to know, is this part. So this is what we have. But we don't really know what Nicodemus did immediately after this. But this is some of the stuff that in tradition, Jewish tradition, that they say about Nicodemus. First of all, we see him, we'll mention I can't see where I wrote that. Anyway, let's turn from John 3 over to chapter 7, where Nicodemus is mentioned again. We begin to see, I think, a softening of Nicodemus's heart. I think God is working on him. Of course, I don't know if he works quickly or slowly. That's his business, however he wants to do it. But in verse 37 of chapter 7, let's look down at 40. No, let's look at 45. The Sanhedrin is confused over who Christ is. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." And verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" So Nicodemus is standing up to him. I mean, we're seeing a change. This is the only Pharisee, apparently, that even takes up for him. And this guy is at the top. In verse 52, they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." So that's their excuse for all the things that Jesus is doing, is no prophet's come out of Galilee, so he can't be the Messiah. He can't be who he says he is. He can't be God. Okay, then back chapter 19, in this same book, the book of John, I believe something has happened to Nicodemus during this period of time. We see in verse 38, Jesus has now been crucified, and two men, one of them we hear all the time, Joseph of Arimathea, go and ask for his body to bury it. But we often don't hear who the other person was. That person was our Nicodemus. Starting in verse 38, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night." Remind us once again who this guy is. "Also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So all of a sudden now, this man has become brave. You know what happens when God chooses you and brings you to himself? You become brave. You're not so worried anymore about what people do to you. Because if they do anything, if they take your life, it's going to get a whole lot better. You're going to get to be in eternity with Jesus. You know, we see it with the disciples in the book of Acts. When the Holy Spirit came down, all of a sudden, these men were brave. It wasn't long before that Peter was denying Christ. He was scared to death of what might happen to him. It wasn't long after that he was no longer fearful. We see the same thing here. For Nicodemus to be the top of the chain, to be the teacher of the Jews, to be willing to go and ask for the body of Christ, knowing that they're probably going to know now that he has become a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, believing Jesus is their Messiah, then he knows probably something's going to happen to him. You know, we're living in a culture now where we don't like to be identified with certain things as much anymore, because there are those that want to come after us if we are. And we're seeing it happen. People are losing their jobs. You know, they're losing their friends. They're losing their family. There's all kinds of things happening in our culture. That's what happens when evil people don't like what you say or what you do. And this is certainly true in Jesus' day. These Pharisee friends of his are not going to be happy that they see their teacher doing what he's doing, risking his reputation and everything just to rescue the body of Jesus Christ, and spending a huge amount of money for what it takes to embalm somebody. So, what does history say about Nicodemus? Well, according to church history, he was one of the three wealthiest men in Jerusalem. So to be willing to give all that up, that's huge. That's huge. We see other wealthy people that are used by God in Scripture. You know, a lot of times there's some people going after Dr. MacArthur for being wealthy. And, you know, God uses wealthy people. He doesn't necessarily ask everybody. Doesn't tell them they have to give up their wealth. You know, he uses it for other things. We see Lydia, seller of purple, being willing to use her home to hold church in. So she had to have a considerable amount of money to have a big enough home for the church to meet in at that time. And there are others besides her. But they may lose it. And apparently this must have happened to Nicodemus. Because we know from history also that he was the elevated and most noble and maybe the most respected of all the teachers of Judaism in its apostate form at that time. He was a member of the Supreme Court of Israel, and it appears that God came down, gave him life, gave him a new heart, a new soul, and washed him and regenerated him. But what about what happened to him after he went and helped take Jesus down? This is what tradition says. He was the only person who stood up to Jesus' trial before Pilate and defended Jesus. We don't see anything about that. We don't see anything about somebody standing up for Jesus at the trial. But their tradition in church history says that Nicodemus was the only one that stood up for him and defended Jesus. You know, that's not in Scripture, so we don't know that. So you can take that with a grain of salt if you want to. But I find it kind of interesting, and I always like to know kind of what history says about things. It might not be entirely accurate, but there's probably at least some truth in it. Tradition also says that he was baptized by Peter and John. It says that his confession of Jesus Christ was so bold that it led to him being kicked out of his office, deprived of his position as teacher, and deprived of all of his entire fortune, all his property, all his possessions, and he was banished from Jerusalem by the Sanhedrin that he had served. He was reduced to living outside the city, and his family left inside the city to abject poverty. There's a wonderful little story in church history about that his daughter was so poor that she reached the shame of digging in dung piles for pieces of grain to eat and survive. And a rabbi came by and saw her and felt sorry for her and said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I'm the daughter of Nicodemus." And the rabbi said, "Whatever happened to your father?" And she said, "He came to be a follower of Jesus and was banished." And the rabbi refused to help her. I don't know if that's entirely true, but it's fascinating. Some centuries later, a man named Photius refers to an ancient document that records that Nicodemus was martyred in the first century for his devotion to Christ. And he was martyred by being beaten to death by a mob. So these are the things that may happen, but you're not fearful anymore, because this is not our best life now. Our best is getting ready to get a lot better. So let's stand together, and we'll close with a word of prayer. And we'll have Ron come up and lead us in a final hymn. Father, we praise you for this passage in your word. Your word is so incredible. How there's so much there that we often skip over and don't notice when we're just reading through it. But it's so fun to go back and look at it closely and see that you told us everything, that you shared with us that we're to be born again. It's an impossibility in our own strength. We can't make ourselves be born a second time, but you can. And we praise you for that. We praise you for giving us new birth. And help us just to show it by our love for each other and by our love for you, that we love you with all our whole heart, soul, and mind. These things we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen. Brother Ron?